Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We will pick up in our study this morning of Luke's Gospel in verse number 22. And I will read verses 22 down to 25. You follow with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God. And it reads as follows. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a lesson on the deity of Jesus. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Father, we are so grateful once again to continue to worship through your word, through the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask that you would encourage us in the faith, strengthen us for the journey, help us to be faithful along the way. Teach us through this scene in Luke's gospel. Help us to see this event and what actually took place there, and to make application to us personally, individually, and corporately here this morning. Oh God, we depend upon you, and yet even now we come to you as worshipers, not just listeners, but worshipers. So teach us, shape us, convict us, and help us, oh God, as we bow before your throne, even now before we continue to worship through your word. Bless now the preaching and the teaching of your word. I ask, oh God, that you would strengthen me as I preach. Help me to speak with clarity and with precision. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been able to work our way now through Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and we've arrived here at verse 22, we have been in a section where Jesus has been teaching through parables. We've talked about the parable and the device of a parable and what a parable was used for. It was for the very purpose of teaching the disciples to dispense information to the elect, but also to conceal truth from the reprobate, from those who were under the judgment of God, from those who were hardening their hearts and rejecting the Lord himself. In this very scene, we now turn away from the teaching and the crowds that were gathering about Jesus to a different way of teaching. In many ways, what we see happening here in this scene, as we have already seen in previous sections of Luke's gospel, is that Jesus is not only teaching through parables, but he will also teach through miracles. Miracles were used by Jesus to validate his deity and to demonstrate his power, to put on display his authority. And what we see in this passage is astounding. It puts on display, yes, the robust deity of Jesus Christ being truly God and truly man at the same time, but it also demonstrates for us a profound lesson that we need to learn along with these disciples who were there with Jesus when this happened. It's this. It's that through the storms and through the trials of life, we too must keep our focus on Christ. We must trust him. But that is an application of this text. The main central point of this passage is this, is that Jesus is God. And that's what we will see as we unpack these verses from verses 22 down to verse number 25. Let us look first at verse 22 in the first part of 23, and we see the humanity of Jesus put on display. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. Now, the interesting thing about this, if you look at verse number 23, it says, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, Mark does a better job in many ways of setting the context of the timeline, if you will, of what was happening here. And so Luke just simply states that it was one day. But if you look at the context of Jesus' ministry at this time, as we've already sought to make note of, everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds that were following him. Everywhere Jesus went, there were people that were coming to him. And so what we see is that there were great crowds pressing upon him, great large numbers of individuals who were encircling Jesus, to the point that, even in the previous text we saw, that the family of Jesus, they were concerned about his well-being, that he needed to eat, he needed to rest. And so we see a glimpse, if you will, of Jesus' humanity here, because as he gets on the boat, he falls asleep. He finds a place to rest there in the boat, and he starts to go to sleep. In fact, he fell asleep, and if you look at the other passages of Scripture, not only here in Luke chapter 8, but in Matthew chapter 8, you also see that it records for us that he was asleep. In Mark chapter 4, it tells us that he was in the stern of the boat, and he was asleep on the cushion. The point is that Jesus was a real man, and he was really tired. Just like it is when you work a long, hard day, or you have a season of difficulty where you're put under pressure at your job, and you come in and your wife wants to maybe watch TV with you or relax with you, and suddenly she looks over and you're snoring. Why? Because you're not Superman. Because you're a real man. And you get really tired after a long, hard day's work, or a season of difficulty could provide stress, and it could provide weakness in your humanity. And so it is with Jesus. Sometimes we overlook the humanity because that's the main point of this entire passage. But we must not overlook the humanity of Jesus. It's right here in the text. In this passage, we see that Jesus falls asleep. The fishermen were awake. The disciples were awake. The sailors were awake. The inner circle of Jesus that were accustomed to boats and how to sail and all of this, they were awake. It doesn't tell us that anyone else was asleep, but it tells us that Jesus was asleep, which is important because it puts on display for us the realness of Jesus's humanity. If we look at Luke's gospel, what we see in Luke's gospel is we see in the early part of Luke, we see in chapter number 2, really, you see that up to chapter 2, verse 40, you see that the birth of Jesus all the way to age 12 is put on display in just a short amount of verses in Luke chapter number 2. If you look at Jesus' life from age 12 to age about 30, it's covered there from Luke 2:40 to 2:52, really, just a few verses. But if you look at the totality of Luke's gospel, what you see is that the overwhelming majority of Jesus' life and ministry is covered really in just the last part of the gospel account. You see this section is really front-loaded with just a few verses about his early life, and then the rest of the gospel of Luke unpacks the rest of Jesus's humanity and the rest of Jesus's ministry and what he was teaching and what he was preaching and what he was doing in the flesh. Listen to what B.B. Warfield says. He says, quote, "The deity of the two natures is only another way of stating the doctrine of the incarnation. And the doctrine of the incarnation is the hinge on which the Christian system turns. No two natures, no incarnation, no incarnation, no Christianity in any distinctive sense." The two natures of Jesus are put on display for us in various passages. And you see that even here in this little paragraph. You see Jesus sleeping, which demonstrates his human nature. And then later we're going to see the unveiling of Jesus' divine nature. And we must balance that out. The wrong view of Jesus is that Jesus is somehow like a part of the Incredibles, where he just like flies around with a cape or he has these superpowers. The wrong view of Jesus is the Roman Catholic view of Jesus in the painting and the art and stained glass windows all throughout Europe and even in the United States, where you see historically there was this halo, this glow, as if Jesus was walking about in sandals and typical attire, and there was this heavenly glow that was about him. That's the wrong view of Jesus. If you would have encountered Jesus in the marketplace, he would have looked just like any other man in that time period. There was nothing that was beautiful about him. He was a common, ordinary man. If you would have taken his hand to embrace him, his hands would have felt like another man in that specific era. Maybe a man that was working with wood in a carpenter's shop. It would have felt the same because Jesus was a real man. Now, there's all sorts of false teachings about Jesus in his humanity, and we don't want to get off into all of that, but suffice it to say, church history is replete with all of these false ideas about Jesus. You can go to the Gnostic Gospels, which are not a part of the biblical canon, and you can see things like lions and leopards worshiping Jesus. Or you can see where Jesus is there with his mother and walking about on the side of the road. In the Gnostic Gospels, there's an account where Jesus causes a tree to just bend over and so that his mother can pick fruit from the tree, almost like some sort of superpower that he can just cause the tree to bend over. In the Gnostic Gospels, there's a scene where Jesus turns 12 clay birds into real birds that fly away. You can go to the infancy Gospel of Thomas account where there's this portrayal of Jesus as a little five-year-old, in many ways, a little five-year-old bratty boy who is impatient with his friends. And so he literally takes these individuals that are there with him and he curses them. Notice if you just read from this account there, it states that thou shalt be withered like a tree and shalt not bear leaves, neither root nor fruit. And straightway, that lad withered up wholly. You see another boy bumping into Jesus and Jesus just struck him dead on the spot. When the boy's parents got mad that Jesus had taken the life of their son, Jesus cursed them with blindness. And the Gnostic Gospel continues by telling us that when Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, tried to discipline him, that he said, "Vex me not." Later, Jesus would restore each of them, according to this Gnostic Gospel account, but would teach them a lesson that he should not be provoked. Well, that's the wrong view of Jesus' humanity. That's not taught anywhere in the biblical account of Jesus' humanity. But what we do find is we find glimpses of Jesus' humanity like we do in the early part of Luke. In Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." In other words, Jesus was a real human being who grew in wisdom and learning, and he also grew in stature and strength, and he gained in favor with God and man. We see a glimpse of that humanity put on display for us here as Jesus is in a boat. He's going to go across the Sea of Galilee. He's there with his disciples. He's fatigued from all of his preaching and teaching and all of his earthly ministry. And so when he gets still in the stern of the boat, he drifts off into a deep sleep. This is a glimpse at the humanity of Jesus. The latter part of verse 23 down to verse 25, we see the deity of Jesus is unveiled. If you look at that passage, what you will see, it says, "And a windstorm came down on the lake." This is now Jesus is in the boat with his disciples out in the middle of the body of water of the Sea of Galilee. And this great windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Verse 24 says, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" And so you see this entire scene unfold, and what Jesus did next is to unveil, without any question, without any doubt, that he is indeed the God-man. As you consider the words of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." You must. It's not up for debate. It's not a suggestion that you might embrace. No, Jesus is God. I was flying home from Dallas, Texas recently, rushing into the airport, and only a short time before the flight, went by the gate on my way to the security line and passed by two women that were Jehovah's Witnesses standing there with their signs. And they have people interact with them often. I didn't have time to interact with them. I would have loved to have had a conversation with them. So as I was pulling my suitcase along, I didn't have time to have a long conversation, but I just left them with this one statement. I just said, "I want you ladies to know that Jesus is God." And they just kind of stood there. They didn't say anything. And one of them frowned at me. But as I went to get into line, I watched that they were continuing to peddle their heretical teachings to people as they would come by and stand there with their signs and hand out their literature. But I wanted them to know that I know what they were doing, and I wanted to remind them that Jesus is indeed God. And that's what this passage is teaching us. If you look at verse number 23, you see the fear of the disciples. It says that a windstorm came on the lake, and they were in danger. Well, this lake is a reference to the Sea of Galilee, 682 feet below sea level, large cliffs and mountains surrounding the body of water, which makes for a perfect storm opportunity for great, powerful storms to form suddenly. The word windstorm here is a word that could mean whirlwind. It could mean hurricane. Mark actually describes this storm as a great windstorm, a violent, tempestuous wind. In fact, the very same word that Mark uses is the very same word that is found in Acts 27 when you see this massive storm that ends up encompassing Paul and the other sailors on the body of water. In other words, this is a powerful storm. It is a whirlwind, a furious gusting storm, a great storm, a sea quake, if you will, is what Matthew would reference it as, a great shaking of the sea. And so it caused fear in the disciples. It was dark. They were suddenly surrounded by this massive storm. Water that should be outside the boat is now inside the boat. And these very experienced seamen, these sailors, these mariners, they were now in a state of panic. In fact, they were in such a state of panic that they went and they found Jesus, who was still asleep, and they woke him suddenly saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." So this is, without any shadow of any doubt, this is a moment of panic. This is a moment of great fear that has now filled the hearts and the minds of these very experienced sailors and fishermen. Jesus was asleep. The disciples were full of fear, and they went to Jesus, and they woke him, stating that they were perishing. Now, at this point, you have to just stop and ask yourself an honest question. Was this storm a coincidence? Was this storm a storm of chance? Was this storm merely just the ingredients of being 682 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains and cliffs, and the right elements all happening at that moment where when Jesus and the disciples were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, that suddenly there's this violent whirlwind that just encompasses them? Was it just a chance? And obviously, if you study Scripture, you would have to come to the conclusion that nothing happens just by chance. Doesn't. And so what we find is we find that this was on purpose for a very specific reason. There are ministers and certain preachers on television, they're very popular today, that will communicate to people that if you follow Jesus and if you're close enough to Jesus, then you're not going to have any storms in your life. You're not going to have any difficulties in your life. You're not going to have any hardships in your life. It's going to be a peaceful life. It's going to be a life of tranquility. It's going to be a life of pleasure. It's going to be a life of prosperity. But that's a lie. That's simply not true. In fact, how much closer could you get to Jesus than Jesus being asleep in the stern of the boat that you're in? And yet there was a massive trial that they found themselves in. And so what we must be honest about is as we read not only the New Testament, but as we look beyond the New Testament, as we look to church history, we see that the greatest Christians that we can see record of in the pages of the Bible and even outside of the pages of the Bible have suffered greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ. It is an absolute false ideology, and it's a heresy to teach that if you follow Jesus, that you're going to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. That is simply not true. It is not to be believed. It is to be rejected. It is bad theology and incorrect teaching that would lead a person in that direction. Listen to what John Calvin says here. He says, quote, "Let us therefore conclude that all this was arranged by the secret providence of God, that Christ was asleep, that a violent tempest arose, and that the waves covered the ship, which was in imminent danger of perishing. And let us learn hence that whenever any adverse occurrence takes place, the Lord tries our faith. If the distresses grow to such a height, to almost to overwhelm us, let us believe that God does it with the same design of exercising our patience, or of bringing to light in this way our hidden weaknesses, as we see that when the apostles were covered by the billows, their weaknesses, which formerly lay concealed, were discovered." It's a great word. Here they were as seasoned sailors in a boat, knowing how to operate all of the mechanisms and the controls, the sails, all of it, knowing how to engage even in the midst of storms. Certainly they had been in storms on the sea. Keep in mind, this is a primitive setting, so they didn't have the capabilities of technology to be able to see if they were in the water, to be able to look and see the radar surrounding, to be able to navigate around storms that were passing, much like sailors and pilots do, even in our present context, where we can skirt around things. They did not have those capabilities. So if they were there in a primitive setting with sails on a primitive boat in the midst of the sea and a massive whirlwind lands upon them, they then have to react in such a way as to save their lives. So these were seasoned sailors. And they're in the midst of this whirlwind. They're in the midst of this tempestuous, fierce storm, and they're fearful that they're about to perish. But at this point in verses 24 and 25, we see the power of God on display. Notice verse 24. When they woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing," it says, and he awoke, and notice what he does. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Notice that, a great, powerful, violent storm. "Master, we're going to perish." In other accounts, you can even go to Mark's gospel, and you can see in that account where they asked a silly question. Basically, the idea was, "Do you care that we're perishing?" Jesus stands as he wakes up at this very moment, seeing the condition, water in the boat, massive wind, and he looks right into the waves, looks right into the sea, looks right into the wind, and he rebukes the storm, rebukes the wind. This word rebuke means to admonish or to charge sharply. So here's Jesus and he's speaking to the wind. Here's Jesus and he's talking to the storm. And suddenly, there was a great calm. Now, at this point, you have to ask another honest question. Who is it that talks to wind? Who is it that would dare to talk to the storm? Now, I've said this before when I've preached on various passages like this, but I'm just telling you, summer vacation is nearby, and some of you are going to go to the beach, and if you're at the beach and you're sitting out there, you have your little tent up, your children are running about, or grandchildren, they're building sandcastles, and someone comes over and stands, and the wind's getting really bad, and someone starts rebuking the wind, you're probably going to gather up your children and kind of like put some distance between your family and that individual. Like, this is really odd. You just have to ask yourself an honest question. Who is it that would dare to speak to the wind? Martin Lloyd-Jones would say this, if you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, whatever else you may be. It is only the deity of Christ that would make sense of someone who would dare to stand in a boat that's sinking in the midst of a whirlwind, a massive fierce storm, and dare to talk to it. But he doesn't just say, let's have a little dialogue. No, he speaks with authority, and he rebukes the wind. And it does the unthinkable. There's an immediate cessation of wind and an immediate cessation of waves so that it doesn't take 5 or 10 minutes for the wind to calm down or 15 or 20 minutes for the waves to become calm. There's an instantaneous cessation. No more storm, no more waves, utter calmness, it states here in the text. Now, this is where C.S. Lewis is right on point here. He says this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg or else the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In other words, all of these false religions that continue to this very hour to say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, Jesus was a wonderful rabbi, Jesus was a gifted prophet, and so on and so forth, they are inconsistent because Jesus said very pointed things about his deity. Jesus did not leave it up for debate. He put on display that he is indeed Lord God, so either he is Lord God or he's a madman to be avoided. But you can't create a false religion like Islam or Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses and so on and so forth that will throw a bone to Jesus and suggest that Jesus was just a really good guy who said really nice things or a powerful prophet and so on and so forth. No, he is God. And that is what this passage is teaching us. Not only does Jesus rebuke the wind and it obeyed him, but then he admonishes the disciples. Now, before I move further, let me just mention something. When Jesus teaches with a parable, he does use a parable for a specific purpose, and it's a device for teaching. But Jesus also taught with miracles and signs and wonders for a very specific purpose. But keep in mind, when Jesus performed miracles, there was no doubt about it. It was a miracle. Like in the very next verse here, when you look at verse 25, you see that these disciples, they were afraid and they were marveling at the same time. In other words, there was no doubt about it that what they had just witnessed was a miracle. And what is a miracle? A miracle is something that is extraordinary. It is outside of the border and boundary of the normal. It is not normative. It is not within the natural order. It is something that is extraordinary, and hence the term miraculous. So when Jesus spoke to the wind, it didn't take 45 minutes for everything to sort of like subside and then, you know, get calm. And then later they're talking about it and someone says, well, you know, I've been out on the water fishing and there's been bad storms. And it took about 45 minutes for that to, you know, for the storm to subside. And so what's to make you think that Jesus actually spoke to the wind and it actually obeyed him? And so it is today with the modern day prophets and the modern day false teachers that say that they have these miracles and they can perform signs and wonders. And so it is when they perform their quote unquote sign or wonder, it's like they have to go on and argue about the fact that it was really a miracle. No, trust me, it was really a miracle. Like his leg was that much shorter and now it's even. But no raising of the dead, and we have smartphones. If people could raise the dead, we would see it. It would be on social media. There would be news stories tonight on mainline television if there was a prophet that could raise the dead. No genuine miracles are taking place in that sense with the gift of miracles like we saw in Jesus' day. Jesus put on display the power of God, proving that he was indeed God in human flesh. And then his apostles were sent out with similar power to heal individuals and to perform miracles and signs and wonders to demonstrate the validity of their ministry, that they were indeed sent out by Jesus. But those miracles and those signs and those wonders have now ceased with the death of the final apostle. What that doesn't mean is that God doesn't perform miracles. God is God and he can perform miracles today if he so chooses, but he doesn't give miracles as a gift to individuals. Now keep in mind, when someone like Benny Hinn performs a quote-unquote miracle, he has to validate and qualify and teach and persuade that it was a legitimate miracle. But I can promise you this, that every single last one of these men that were in that boat, they didn't have to wonder whether or not they had seen a miracle. They just wondered how in the world to make sense of what they had seen. But they knew without any shadow of any doubt, it was a miracle of God. He admonishes his disciples. Where is your faith? It is a means of correction. He did admonish them. They were fearful. They started putting their focus on the power of the storm rather than the power of the one that was in the boat. You say, well, maybe they didn't know that he could do all of this. He's already raised the dead in their presence. He's already raised sick people from paralysis and all sorts of diseases. Instantaneously healed people that had been brought to him. The entire town had come to Jesus, and every single one of those that were brought to Jesus, in their presence, he had healed people. He had rebuked demons and devils, and they had come out of individuals, squealing as they came out, obeying him. These men had already seen Jesus put on display his deity up to this point. So why is it that these men, when the storm comes, they don't immediately think about the funeral procession and the raising of the dead and the diseased being healed and the lame beginning to walk and the demons fleeing at the very command of Jesus? Why don't they run to the stern and say, Jesus, not we're perishing, or why do you care, or do you care that we're perishing? Why did they not go to the stern and say, Jesus, will you rebuke the storm? And so Jesus teaches them and says, where is your faith? In other words, he's bringing to the surface in this rhetorical question, he's bringing to the surface the reality that their faith was lacking. It was deficient. And they needed to see it. The response of the disciples at this point, They were afraid, and they marveled. The word afraid here is the the common Greek word from where we derive the English word phobia from. It's to be in a state of panic. It's to become frightened. The disciples were shaking in their boots when the storm was around them. They thought that they were perishing. If they had had a cell phone in this time, a smartphone, they would have been calling home to tell their wives and children goodbye. I mean, it was that bad. But now that the storm is suddenly gone, and there's a great calm that has covered the entire water, and the wind is no longer blowing, they're still shaking in their boots. And this time, it's not simply because of the storm, but it's because they're in the very presence of the unveiled God in human flesh, who has just done something that is beyond remarkable, miraculous, and they were full of fear. This is heightened by the next word, as we see it says that they marveled, which means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed. It means to be in a state of wonder. It means to be astonished. It means to be awestruck. When the children of Israel were brought to the foot of the mountain, Moses gave them direction as he was about to hike up to the top to meet with God. And the entire top of the mountain was encompassed by the presence of God and thunder and lightning and power. And they were not to even touch the mountain, much less think about pursuing God up there, lest they be struck dead and judged. They understood, they were full of fear as they stood in awe and wonder of the God who had encompassed the whole top of the mountain. And here in this scene, we see that these disciples, they don't have the luxury of that much distance between them and God. He's right there in front of them. And they're awestruck. Now, it's one thing for Elijah, according to James chapter 5, to pray and there to become a drought that would cover the land, and then to pray again and for rain to fall. It's one thing for Elijah to pray to God who controls nature and for extraordinary things to happen. It's another thing to be in a boat and watch God do it personally, which is exactly what these men witnessed. It was an unbelievable sight. Not only does this passage here teach that Jesus is God, but all throughout the Bible we see that there are claims throughout the New Testament of Jesus' deity. Jesus himself claimed to be God. In John 8:58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In John 10:30, Jesus made it clear by saying, "I and the Father are one." The Jews were offended by Jesus' claim to be deity, to be God, his claim of deity. So in John 10:33, it says that the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." The Jews understood without any question that Jesus was claiming to be God, and they wanted to kill him for it. John the Apostle established Jesus' deity from the very first verse of his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Keep in mind, the very man who wrote John 1:1, that foundational verse that teaches that Jesus is God, was in the boat when Jesus spoke to the raging storm and calmed the sea. Paul, the apostle, called Jesus God. In Acts 20:28, he claimed that the elders were to oversee the church and to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. a reference to the deity of Jesus. In Titus 2, 13 and 14, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says this in verses 16 and 17, "For by him," by who? By Jesus. "All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." There was no mistake about it, Jesus is God. Peter, who was in the boat when Jesus spoke to the wind and waves and they obeyed him, said in 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ," notice this, "to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Thomas, after seeing the risen Christ, called Jesus God. Thomas answered him when he appeared to him with the others, "My Lord and my God." So there you have it. All throughout the New Testament, and there are so many other verses, we could go through all of John's gospel and detail all of the I am statements where Jesus made definitive statements that he is indeed God. It's not just a one-time thing where it's just like, well, I don't know if you're seeing that right, Pastor. I mean, it could be that he's, you know, putting on display his deity, or it could be explained away in a different way. No, no, no. All throughout the New Testament, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. J. Gratiam Machen once said the following, quote, "When the Bible says that Christ is God, it does not ask us to forget a single thing that it has said about the stupendous majesty of God. No, it asks us to remember every one of those things in order that we may apply them all to Jesus Christ. So when we have our prayer of adoration in our worship service, and we are praying, and we are adoring, and we are magnifying, and we are putting on display in words and making it known corporately that our God is a majestic God. He is a sovereign God. He is a holy God. He is a glorious God. And we put all of those attributes on display, and we're praising God for who he is. You can apply them to Jesus. He is indeed very God of very God, and we should worship him. So as we come now to the end of this passage, and we give attention to this text. Notice if you just look at this passage and you see what it says, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" The disciples were awestruck. And that is exactly what God intends for us this morning as we read this passage and as we consider the truth of who Jesus actually is. Make no mistake about it. You can reject the deity of Christ all you want to in this room, but I want to remind you, if you're here today and you reject Christ, that you will indeed bow to him and you will indeed confess that he is Lord God. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either bow now or before the judgment throne of God. But there is no mistake about it. You will bow. It's just a matter of when will you bow. I would urge you this morning, if you're here in this room today and you're outside of the faith, if you're here in this room and you have never come to a place to acknowledge that Jesus is God and acknowledge him as the only Savior of sinners, I would urge you to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means if you're a child in this room and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, or if you're the oldest one among us, if you're a member of this church and you're lost, or a guest who has just happened in on this Lord's Day, If you're here today and you have never bowed to Christ, if you come to him believing that he is indeed the Savior of sinners, every last one who bows to Christ shall be saved. So as you consider the deity of Christ in this scene, does it impact how you worship God? Are you lacking in faith in some way? Doubting the sovereignty of God? I would urge you to consider the lesson that Jesus was teaching his disciples here, asking them about their faith. I would urge you to look at the strength of your faith. Have you been through a trial recently that has caused you to evaluate the strength of your faith? I would urge you to look to these disciples. I would urge you to look to the lesson that Jesus is teaching his followers here in this text, that if your faith is lacking, you should look to Christ. You should see him for who he is. And once again, if you are not a Christian, you need to see the humble, born, sinless, spotless humanity of Jesus. You must see the sin-abolishing, devil-defeating, ocean-taming deity of Jesus. If you're here today and you're outside of the faith, you should look to the sinner-loving, sin-cleansing, salvation-providing grace of Jesus. Cast yourself upon his mercy. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that you today? Are you lost? Do you need Christ? He saves the young, the old, the middle-aged. He saves whoever comes to him in genuine faith. So come to him. He is a glorious, wonderful Savior, and he loves to save sinners. And then and only then will you be able to leave this room today and walk out into this parking lot and get into your car and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But not until you come to this glorious Christ.